Good for us to have a regular diet of ministry through the year, and there are available magazines that can minister to each need and each condition of heart. Uplift magazine is published by Gospel Folio Press. A fellow by the name of J.B. Nicholson Jr. is the editor of that, and that comes out monthly. Council magazine is a ministry magazine. There's no news in it. It's simply a ministry magazine. However, there's a variety of ministry there. Simple ministry for the young believer, ministry of comfort, usually a section for the Bible student. And we would encourage you, if you would like to receive Council magazine, there's a sign-up sheet at the back. Print your name and address clearly upon that, and we'll make sure you get on the mailing list. Council magazine began as almost 30 years ago. Brother Bob McCutcheon, little Irish preacher, was constantly being asked for his note. He's an outstanding expositor of Scripture, so he would mimeograph notes. And this got to be quite a thing, as more and more would ask. He added a few other people's notes, and finally someone said, "Well, you put a cover on it and give it a name." So they put a cover on it and they called it Flashes. But still it grew and it needed more, class, but a little more finished form. And so it was put together in a magazine called Council Magazine. Brother Bob McCutcheon was not a printer, he was not a publisher. He had the whole soul job of putting this thing together. I was visiting him one day. He was then about 70, and he was feeling very keen of the burden of this work on top of all his ministry. I saw he was overloaded. I was involved in another magazine at the time, and I saw his need of help. So I suggested two or three of the brethren could get together, who are of one mind and ability, to ease the load. And he agreed with this, and so at an upcoming conference we planned a little committee meeting to share the burden. Well, we had our committee meeting at his funeral, where he died shortly afterwards before the conference, and we had a decision to make: should Council die with him, or should we try to keep it on? Well, it just so happened that my business and business days was printing and publishing and editing, and it seemed to me that I got volunteered in on a temporary basis 17 years ago. So I'm still volunteering. 70 years has gone by. In the meantime, computers have come into the business, high-quality software, publishing software, and the Lord has provided the finest of equipment for us, the finest of software programs, and this magazine is all produced in our home in St. Catharines. My wife being my right hand, she has a room that's turned into an office and maintains a mailing list. The mailing list now covers 91 countries of this world. How it ever gets to where it goes and how they hear about it, I'll never know. Within 3 weeks of Romania falling, we were getting letters asking for Council magazine for Romania. How do they hear it? So it goes through 91 countries. So with all the different postal protocols, my wife has a full-time job maintaining a mailing list. We got a letter from India not long ago, appreciating an article on the person of Christ from an Indian believer. Beautifully written, and she said that she had found a copy of Council, found this article, and it had been such a blessing to her. Would we please put her on the mailing list? She signed her name, 9 years old. This little girl was getting something. We remember one third of our audience goes to third world countries where English is the second language. And this is part of the challenge of editing on my part, is to make it readable to people whose second language is English. So it's not difficult reading, but we cover many things. If you would like a copy of this, in fact, the Water Garden book was derived from a selection of the editorials that have been written over the years. If you would like this, have a look at it. And young folks as well, and older folks, have a look at this copy. If you want it, sign up, and we'll put you on the mailing list. Great joy last night. The Lord visited our camp with salvation. Nothing like it. Nothing like the cry and the tears of a newborn soul. Neil Biblio and I have preached together for 30 years. And every time we have a series of meetings and someone gets saved, it's something we always did. We sang, "Oh happy day that fixed my choice, and be my Savior and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice, tell its raptures all abroad, happy day, happy day. I'm going to ask you to sing that.
Oh, happy day that takes my cares and be my Savior and my God. Well, may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its rapture all abroad. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray, and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away.
Praise the Lord. Well, this is my last session with you, and because I'm leaving right after the workshop, the brethren kindly rearranged the program so I could speak this morning. Brother Art agreed to take the evening session. The last session that we have together, I'd like to think of holding fast to the blessed hope. Jesus is coming again. Revelation 3:11, our key text was, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." See the few verses in 1 Corinthians 15. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture." Verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." God will bless these wonderful words of hope and anticipation for those of us who are saved by the grace of God. Hope is a wonderful thing. In fact, so wonderful that God calls himself the God of hope. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope." Hope is an essential ingredient with faith. They come together in the Christian life. It's hope that enables the traveler to climb over one more hill. It's hope that enables the pilgrim to carry his burden just one more mile. It's hope that enables the sorrowing to sit through the long night and wait for the dawn. Hope and faith come together. Abraham discovered this, of whom it was written, "Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. And that was accounted to him for righteousness." And so hope and faith are essential ingredients in the Christian life. But many are the inhabitants of this vale of tears who have lamented with Job, "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and continueth not. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut off. He fleeth also as a shadow." And then they have asked this Job, if a man dies, shall he live again? Is there really hope of a life beyond the grave? A life unspoiled by sin, unwearied by labor, uninterrupted by sickness or death? Is indeed there a life of unbroken peace and joy and light and love abounding beyond the grave? It's been programmed into every human being. God has set eternity in the heart of man. American Indians, their idea of this bliss was the happy hunting ground where they could hunt forever buffalo on the wide plains of this continent. Well, that might be heaven for the American Indian, but that would not be heaven for me. The Vikings of Scandinavia, the ancient warriors, their idea of heaven was Valhalla, a kind of warrior's hall of fame where they could stand and be admired by the passing multitude. To this day, future bliss to the Eastern mystic is Nibbana or Nirvana, which is the blowing out of the candle of consciousness to pleasure and to pain. It's in everyone's heart. Men have crossed the mountain ranges if only they could find that Shangri-La. They have searched the oceans for Atlantis, those mystical cities of bliss and endless life and joy. Heaven, we call it. It's not until we open the pages of the Bible that we discover the real truth of God about life beyond the grave. What is heaven? I saw a bumper sticker in California that said, heaven is owning a horse. To me, that would be a great problem. That would not be heaven. I saw a t-shirt on a little guy one day. It said, heaven is a warm puppy. Nice, sentimental. But heaven is a great deal more than those. Because your idea of heaven might not be my idea of heaven. Or mine, yours. We have to find out about heaven in this life before us from someone who knows. And the one who knows lives in heaven. And he came from heaven. And he spoke about heaven. He called men and women to go to heaven. He went back up to heaven. And he's coming again from heaven with a shout to take his church forever into heaven. He is the authority to let us know in his word what heaven is and what our hope really is based upon. Is there really such a life? Well, logically there has to be such a life beyond the grave. The nature of man demands it. God, who on the fifth day created the birds with the capacity for aerial flight, already had in existence the atmosphere where they could exercise that God-given ability. God, who created the fishes, enabling them to live under the water, already had in existence the sea, the ocean, where they would dwell. And God, who put eternity into the heart of man, as we read in Ecclesiastes 3:11, and provided him with a capacity to know and enjoy God forever, assures us in his word, there is such a realm of endless days, cloudless sky, and undisturbed peace and joy. Logically, there must be such a life because the nature of man demands. And morally, there must be such a life. The purpose of God demands that there should be. If man is not made for eternity, he's overmade. If there's no life beyond the grave, then faculties that exceed that of an angel then have been given to a person, a man, whose life is more brief than the tree that shades his grave or the mindless moss that stains his gravestone. There must be morally such a life. If man is indeed the flower of God's creation, is he to be plowed into the dust before he ever reaches the full fruition of his being? If indeed life is a school, if you're just to be graduated to the grave, morally, there must be a life beyond this life of tears and sorrow and pain and sin. But theologically, there must be such a life. The promise of Christ assures it. And he tells us, among other scriptures, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming when all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. All that are in the graves, and what a coming forth that will be. I have a picture in my file at home of a grave in Germany, an ancient grave of a German princess who was an infidel and a hater of God and his people. She left it in her will that when she died, she was to be buried, and on top of this grave was to be placed a giant block of granite. Into the ground around this block were to be sunk other posts of granite. These were all to be fastened with iron chains. And on the side of the granite was to be inscribed these words, "This grave is purchased for eternity and shall never be opened." That was our final fist in the face of God. However, God doesn't need a resurrection to open a grave, you know. As that body was going down into the hole in the ground, above her, above the grave, was a tree. And at that moment, as the body went down from the tree, came down one little shoot, and it landed beside the coffin. They filled in the grave. They duly obeyed her wishes. They put the great granite block. They sunk the post. They tied it together with links. But that little seed had something that the princess's body didn't have. It had the germ of life. And it began to germinate, make its way up to the light. And a little slip came up between the stones. And gradually it grew and grew and grew until it became a young tree. And that tree expanded and expanded and began to pull the stones apart. And the picture I have, the photograph that I have of that grave is that all those stones are broken apart and the links are broken and there's not a stone in the right position except the one whereby you can still read, "This grave shall not be opened to eternity." "Oh yes," he said. God is the great unavoidable. And so he assures us that all that are in the grave shall come forth. However, we who are Christ will be raised at a resurrection before that general resurrection, and if we're still alive, we'll be caught up instantaneously into the presence of the Lord. How will the experience of this affect us then? And how should the hope and anticipation of it affect us now in our behavior? In 1 Corinthians 15, we see the great doctrine of the resurrection presented. The preeminent fact of the resurrection, the present force of the resurrection, how that should affect me today, and the promised fruit of the resurrection. For a few minutes, I'd like to look at these things up here. First of all, the preeminent fact of the resurrection. Let me read with you from verse 14, a few verses. "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we're found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up with. So be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. And they also which have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept." The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel of the resurrection. That was the great message of the church. It was the first message after the cross to reach the ears of the fearful disciples. The Lord is risen indeed. It transformed them from fearful disciples into courageous servants of God that turned the world upside down. This was the great message at Pentecost. Whom ye crucified, God has raised up. And that was what the enemies hated, that doctrine. They hated it, spread the lie that his body was stolen by the disciples. And what a stupid lie that was. Do you remember what it was? They said to the soldiers who came rushing down that he was risen from the dead. They said, shh, 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 not so loud. This is what you have to say. Say that the disciples came by night while we slept and stole him while we were awake. What a thing for a Roman soldier to admit he was asleep when he should have been on guard. But listen to that lie. The disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. If we slept, who would you know came by night? And yet it says that was the lie that was believed and promoted. The devil hates this lie. And a Dr. Schoenfield, I don't know what he doctored, propounded the heresy that he didn't really die on the cross. He just fainted and they thought he was dead and they took him down and put him in the grave and the coolness of the grave revived him. So ridiculous. I don't know what he ever doctored, but there is the lie that many believe. Here is a man so far thought to be dead by an expert in death, a centurion, and he, thinking the body is dead, put it in the grave. The body is bound up with 200 pounds of linen, a face napkin on it, breaking out of this, doing something a Samson in his full strength could not do. And then there's a spirit heresy propounded around the doors by the false witnesses that it wasn't his body that rose, but it was his spirit that emanated, gases that emanated out of the body. And yet the scriptures clearly declare, this is my body, touch me, handle me and see, press my flesh and see, a spirit has not flesh and bone. The enemy hates the doctrine of the resurrection, and yet it is the foundation of truth. It's the keystone of the gospel message. This chapter assures us that if Christ is not risen from the dead, then, he says, our preaching is vain or empty. The promises of the gospel mean absolutely nothing, and there is no prospect for any soul if Christ be not risen. He says our witness is false. We've been testifying lies about God if Christ be not risen. And our faith is empty. We've nothing more than theories, like the philosophical theories of men. And all forgiveness is meaningless. We have no forgiveness of sins if Christ has not risen from the dead. And those who have already died trusting Christ have perished if Christ has not risen from the dead. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the basis of our hope. In verse 19 we read, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. The glorious fact is declared. Don't you love the ringing certainty of verse 20? But now is Christ risen from the dead. 10 years ago I was in Paris, France, and I visited the Veterans Hospital because I wanted to see the tomb of the great Napoleon, which is there. I was on my way to Israel. So we were taken by a guide, a lady, French lady, and she took us into a mezzanine floor above this gray marble sarcophagus, giant granite marble sarcophagus, surrounded by marble pillars with encrusted capitals and frescoes and a marble floor, very impressive. And along the side of that gray marble coffin, the word Napoleon. The French guide, in emotion, pulled herself to her full height and she said, ici la gloire de France, here is the glory of France. 10 days later, I was in Israel. I got up very early in the morning to break away from the group for an hour or two alone. I wanted to go to the tomb at the base of Gordon's Calvary. I wanted to go alone in the early hours of the morning. There was no one there. I sat on a seat nearby, thinking over the great events of Calvary and of the burial of the Lord Jesus. And then I stepped inside that tomb and looked around at the rock, the place where the Lord's body had been lain. And it seemed to me that the rocks were calling back to my heart, he's not here, he's risen. And in a storm of emotion, I could not restrain myself from speaking out in that grave, here is the glory of Christ. No handful of dust, no ancient bone, no glass coffin to look at. He is not here. He has risen from the dead. It's the basis of our hope. This mighty act was promised in the Old Testament, Psalm 16 and 10. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. The word hell there is Sheol, or the grave. This wonderful and glorious doctrine was pictured in the Old Testament by three graphic pictures. Isaac coming back from the altar, typifying his return from the place of death. This is a picture of the resurrection as it relates to the love of the Father. The Father loved the Lord Jesus. And as it were, he could not wait for the moment when he would raise that precious body from the dead. Aaron's rod that budded, you remember. They threw down the rods and Aaron's rod budded. But it bloomed, blossomed, and it yielded almonds. There was no doubt that rod was alive. That's a beautiful picture of the resurrection as it relates to the fruit of the Spirit that is so manifest in the risen life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jonah, delivered from under the waves and billows that passed over him, is a picture of the resurrection as it relates to the suffering of the serpent. All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. And at last he cried, it is finished. He laid down his life. No one took his life from him. He laid down his life. Father, into thy hand, commend my spirit. The great battle was over, and his body rested in the grave for those 3 days. This great work was perfected by the triune God, who raised the body of Jesus from the dead. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us it was God the Father raised him from the dead. And Romans 8 tells us it was God the Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead. But John chapter 2 tells us the most amazing fact of all. The Lord Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. This he spake of his body. Here is a dead man raising his own dead body to life. Talk about a miracle. And of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not said he was raised, but he rose from the dead. Oh, the glorious victory of the resurrection. So this is the basis of our hope, but it's also the basis of our love. This is implicit in 3 words I think we have in this chapter. In verse 14, there is the word preaching. This is our love for the saints expressed, ministering to the Lord's people, Christ in his risen life. Verse 15, it is witnessing. And this implies our love for the lost. This is the word to herald the gospel. We love those who are lost. We long to see them saved. And the third word is in verse 15, testifying. This applies our love for the Lord Jesus. It's testifying for him in a hostile and antagonistic world. But what's the present force of this doctrine, this great teaching, this resurrection? How does it affect me now? How should it affect me now? Well, the hope of immortality is a good reason for peace and joy. The scripture says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Misery is the result of having no hope. No hope in Christ. No hope for the future. Nothing but the darkness beyond. But the believer has hope. And that hope gives him peace in times of distress, with the joyous anticipation that at any moment before this hour is over, we hardly think it. I have plans to go to Singapore. The Lord may have plans otherwise. In a moment, he can change our plans and gather the saints into his presence. And this hope of immortality gives peace and joy to the believer. They're not miserable, even in the miseries and sorrows of life. The hope of immortality is also an inspiration for purity of life. To think that the Lord may come at any moment, we would not want to be found doing something that would grieve him. There is a crown for those who love his appearing. J.B. has a great illustration. You may have heard him use it. I just...
There is a crown for those who love his appearing. J.B. has a great illustration. You may have heard him use it. I'm just giving him a credit line for this illustration because I think it's a terrific one. When our kids were small, being a Scotsman, I had to devise some means for providing pocket money for these kids. And so I decided that in those days, the pop bottles all had a deposit. And if you took the pop bottles back to the store, then you could collect a nickel or whatever it was. And all those bottles were put into a little cubbyhole at the top of the stairs. And when they filled the place and started to run down the stairs, I would say, "Somebody take the bottles back to the store. Jabe was always first on it. He dived in there, got those bottles, put them in a bag. No doubt the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, and it carries something of my Scottish nature. And off he goes to the store with a big bag full of these bottles, chinking away. He gets to the store, and he goes to the counter that takes care of that thing, and the young lady says, "Yes, what is it, son?" He says, "I have some bottles I want to return." "Oh," says the girl, "just put them there on top of that cart." And here's a cart absolutely full of bottles. So he puts his bag of bottles on top of that. And at that moment, the girl says, "I've just got to go off for a minute. I'll be right back." In the meantime, another lady came to the checkout. She says, "Can I help you, son?" He turns around and says, "I just brought some bottles back." She looked at this whole cart full of bottles. "Boy," she says, "you're going to be rich today, son." And he said within his heart, "Why not? Why not?" And he says, "Just then, I saw my dad come into the store." Now he says, "I love my dad, but I did not love his appearing right then." Isn't that a great illustration? Would we ever be engaged in something and we would be ashamed at his coming? You see, the anticipation of his coming produces a purity of life, a holiness of life. The scripture says that. Every man that hath his hope in him purifies himself. That's practical purity, even as he is pure. The promised fruits of the resurrection. We read in verse, Christ the first fruits, we read. Christ the first fruits, verse 20. "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them." Now that takes your mind away back immediately to the book of Leviticus. Because there, on the morrow after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the first thing that was to be done was that the priest went down to the field and he cut a sheaf, the first sheaf of the harvest, and he took that sheaf up into the presence of the Lord in the temple, in the holy place, and he waved it before the Lord. And the indication that this is the first of a great harvest. The Lord Jesus died on the cross and was crucified, died in anguish for our souls. They took his body down and buried him. And on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, God raised him from the dead. And that very moment, the priests, in all their religious hypocrisy and self-righteousness, were cutting the sheaf in the field and waving that sheaf before the Lord, and they didn't know that the true first fruits was already before the Lord in the holy place. Christ the first fruits. And then, they that are Christ's at his coming. There is a difference in very knowledgeable and esteemed servants of God as to whether the Old Testament saints will be raised at the same time as the church. And great and godly men have not seen that in the same way. My personal conviction is that the Old Testament saints will be raised with the church. And I think this is the key to me. And I have been wrong before on a Wednesday, I think it was. And I certainly am open to correction and instruction. But this verse to me them, they that are Christ's. Christ is an Old Testament teaching as well as a New Testament teaching. They will not be in the church, but they will be honored in wonderful ways in the glory. The church is his bride. And then comes the end of resurrection. That is the last resurrection that there will be. Then comes the end of resurrection. That's the resurrection we read at the beginning, when all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, and they'll be brought to stand before God at the great white throne. Again, my dear friend, young or old, if you are not saved, you are heading fast to that intolerable place. To stand, be suspended in space, stripped of everything but the sins and the defilement they've caused you. Not there to appeal, no attorneys, no appeals, no deals. Not to say a word, but to stand and hear the depth of your punishment. To hear him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And to take away his support and to drop into a lost eternity is unthinkable. Surely, if there's one in the meeting today still not saved, don't wait a day, don't wait an hour. Flee to Christ, for the Lord may come before this camp is over. We see the absolute necessity for this resurrection, and it's seen in three comings. Verse 21, death came by the sin of man, for since by man came death. And death represents all that is contrary to God's nature. Death in the Bible is not the cessation of existence. That's the pagan teaching of death. The Bible teaching of death is the separation of existence. The body, soul, and spirit are separated. Spiritual death is the separation of the individual from the life and fellowship of God. And death is contrary to the nature of God. It was never his purpose. And death separates the personality. And this is not the purpose of God for the creatures that he loves. And death robs the creature of the body. And that body was according to God's design to contain body, soul, and spirit. So death came by the sin of man. But wonderfully in verse 21, we find that resurrection came by the Son of Man. And the resurrection body is the evidence that death has been conquered. It's the evidence that sin has been judged, and it's the evidence that Satan has been vanquished. The resurrection, the greatest victory that ever was accomplished, was the raising of the body of Jesus from the dead. And we feel like saying, "Hallelujah, Christ arose." What a victory. But Christ is coming to initiate the resurrection program, we see in verse 22 and 23. "For as in Adam all die, even so." Whenever you see "as" and "so," what I do in my Bible, I make a little circle around "as," a little circle around "so," and I join them with a line. It's the "as" and "so" argument. As one thing has happened, certainly the other also. And so we have the "as" and "so." As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, men may argue with the creation record. They may argue with the gospel record. But there's one piece of paper that there's no argument with, and that's the death certificate. As in Adam all die. This is one of the evidences. Everybody dies. Now, says God, the fact that everybody dies, so everybody shall be raised from the dead. It's the guarantee. The certainty of the resurrection is seen in the certainty of death. The evidence of sin and death is seen in dying man. And the guarantee in life and immortality is seen in the risen Christ. The ultimate reality of this resurrection is pictured in this chapter in three wonderful ways. There were two questions that were asked. You notice it in verse 35? The two questions are, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" How and what? Very, very seldom. Maybe only once or twice. I'd like to thoroughly check this, but maybe only once or twice in all the Bible does God ever answer a how question. He's not obliged to explain how he walks on water. He's not obliged to explain how he comes through a wall into a room and still have a body that can feel flesh and bone. He's not obliged to explain how he saves a soul, puts eternal life into them. And so he doesn't tell us how he does things. Those are often his divine secrets, but he often tells us what, and he often tells us where. He seldom tells us when, because the divine purpose is eternal and has nothing to do with the calendar and the clock. And that's why sometimes in our prayer life, we don't know why the Lord doesn't answer us right away, because his purposes are eternal and they overrule time and sense. Well, what are the questions? In what body do they come? What are you going to look like on the morning of the rapture or the resurrection? Now, you look okay from here to me, but what are you going to look like that day? In Britain, there is the body of George Whitefield, who was a famous gospel preacher 200 years ago. And that body has been maintained, or at least kept, in a glass casket in a cathedral in England, and can be visited. And you can look at this remains. It's nothing but bones, dust, and rags. That's all it is. There was a Canadian preacher, an old Canadian preacher went over, went to see the body of George Whitefield, and he looked at this collection of dust and bones, and he said, "Well, George, you're going to look a little better in the morning." Beloved, that's true of you also. You're going to look a little better in the morning. In a moment, we shall be changed. What is going to happen to you? What will happen to me at the moment of the resurrection? Well, the Lord helps us, and he gives us illustrations from three realms of nature. And the first is from the agricultural realm. Look at verse 36. Just read this with me. "That which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth their body as it pleased him, and to every seed his own body." Seed sown and grown. Here's a picture of the resurrection that tells us there will be variety in resurrection. Wheat or some other. There will be variety in the resurrection. In my rather constricted childhood, where I lived within a circumference of about 40 miles until the war came, growing up in a Scottish conservative background, I just grew up with the knowledge that when we all got to heaven, everybody would be white and pink like me. Until I went to Africa. And into some of the villages in Africa, and I can honestly say, some of the most beautiful countenances I have ever looked into in my life were in the villages in the heart of Africa. Pagans, changed, transformed, and shining with the loveliness of Christ. If he's going to give us our body back, God is the God of variety. It will be evidently out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation, and it'll be just like God to do it. There will be variety in the resurrection. But there will be similarity to what is sown. If I sow potatoes, I don't expect to get tomatoes. What comes up is similar to what is sown. It is my conviction that with these very hands, I will pluck the tree, the fruit of the tree of life. Oh, they'll be changed to immortal. With these very eyes, I will behold the Lord himself, but changed. He'll give us this body back. It's these bodies he's going to raise from the dead. How he will do it. How he will raise the dust that has been blown hither and yon. Or the remains that have been eaten by fishes who have been eaten by greater fishes. I do not know. But he knows where every atom is. And he will in a moment bring it together, reassemble a body, transform it to a body of glory like unto the body of his beloved Son. And there will be maturity in the resurrection. What we plant is bare grain, says the Bible, but what comes up is the full flower. This is bare grain, beloved, bare grain. But when we are transformed, there will be the fruition and the fullness of the creature as God designed him, and as God redeemed him, and as God ordained we be like his Son. Hundredfold of every capacity. Gives us an example from the animal realm in verse 39. One kind of flesh of men, one kind of flesh of beasts, and a flesh of fishes, of birds. The evolutionists should read this verse. They really should. The Bible says all these are different flesh. They're different constructions. in the animal realm, it tells us thus that there will be continuity at the resurrection. The Lord Jesus appeared in the room. He said, "Handle me and see. A spirit has not flesh and bone, as you see me have." And so it will be this body of flesh and bone, changed. That was his resurrection body, not yet glorified, as John saw him from the Isle of Patmos. So there will be continuity. It is my conviction we will meet our loved ones in heaven. Someone said to an old preacher, "Well, we know our loved ones in heaven, do you think, brother?" He said, "Do you think we'll be more stupid in heaven than we are on earth?" Well, he was being facetious, of course. But one sister, when she said farewell to her dear husband at death, she said, "I'll never see him again." I said, "Ruth, how can you say that?" She said, "How will I ever find him among all the millions?" But God ordained the family unit. He setteth his people in families. And while all in heaven will be in the family of God, it will be important to God that we meet one another again. David said of his little infant who died, "He shall not come to me, but I shall go to him." Beloved, we shall meet our loved ones once again. But he gives us an illustration from astronomy, and this is beautiful in verse 41 and 42. He says, "There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory." That is, its degree of glory. So he says, here's an illustration from the stars. "Not all stars shine with the same degree of glory." What makes the difference? "Not all saints will shine with the same brightness of glory." What will make the difference? Well, here's the stars. God gives us the illustration. What makes the stars some brighter than others? Well, there's proximity. Some are nearer than others and appear brighter. And so there are those beloved saints of God, many of them quiet brethren and sisters, but they have lived close to the Lord. They've lived a life of intimacy and fellowship with God, perhaps hardly noticed in the assembly of the saints. But when at last the Lord takes them home, that proximity to the heart of God will be given as a radiant glory, and everyone will know that these walked with God. And then there is capacity. Some stars are larger than others and appear brighter. And so it is on earth. There are those who have yielded their lives to the Spirit of God to develop their capacity for Christ and Christ-likeness. We know that even now. We can see that even now. We see these people. We know them. We remember those we have touched and whose lives have touched ours, who exuded the grace and loveliness of Christ. Not the critical spirit, not the angry spirit, not the corrective spirit. God knows we have enough of that. But oh, the loveliness of the reflection of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that now in some lives. But in that day, those who have yielded their lives to the Spirit's work will be given back to them as a radiant glory, and all will know what they were on earth. And then, of course, there is intensity. There are stars that flash across our sky in a moment and very brightly and are gone. And so there are young Christians who live beautifully but briefly for Christ, and in their young life are cut down. We stand and weep into their grave and we say, "Oh, what a waste." It may appear to us certainly a loss, but not in the eternal purpose of God. He has a place for those who have shone briefly but brightly, and they will be as the stars for his glory. Beautiful pictures. Time is going and we can't go into every verse in this wonderful chapter. But it will be, the scripture says in verse 52, a glorious moment. A moment, in a moment, we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. What a moment. A moment of transformation. We shall be changed. And as the old preachers used to say, don't we need a change? Don't we need a change? A moment of transferring the fruits of victory to us. What will it be like? Up from the sphere of sin and death, up to himself, up to our loved ones, up to the glory of heaven. What is the greatest blessing of heaven? I suppose I've told this story 100, if not 1,000 times, but it so greatly affected me. May I take the liberty of telling it again as I close. Coming home at the end of the war, we were shipped down to Bombay to pick up a vessel. There were about 250 of us that came out of Burma, officers of the Royal Air Force. But when we got to Bombay, there were literally thousands of men there waiting for troop ships to take them home. The war was over. Every day a list would go up of names and what ship they were to go on and instructions how to move. Our names were not going on any list. And we were getting a bit concerned as we saw men leaving and other men coming in. Finally, a list goes up and only our 250 names were on it. And we were assigned to a ship, the SS Scythia, who happened to be a refitted passenger ship. It wasn't a troop ship at all. I said, can this really be true? Are we going to go home on a passenger ship? And sure it was. We were taken onto this passenger ship. We were the tail end of the whole bunch. But there was only 250 of us aboard. Some in the meantime had married wives and they brought their wives with them. And we were set in this beautiful ship. We had the boat deck for our staterooms. And we were really enjoying this. To go home after the war and recovering on the way home from various things like malaria and dengue fever. We really anticipated this wonderful trip. What we didn't know, till we were out to sea about a day, that down below we were not alone on the ship. There were almost 2,000 Italian prisoners of war that had been taken out to India and Burma to work out there, and now they were going back to Italy home to be set free. Many of these had not been home since the Ethiopian War in 1938. Well, they didn't have the run of the deck that we did, but they did have a piece of deck as long as the ship was wide, and every night they would cram out there in the evening hours. Many had mandolins and guitars, and those boys would sing. And a lot of them had great voices, as Italians often do. And we would go to the end of our deck every evening and listen to this great concert of these boys singing of home, and we could anticipate and empathize with them. We were going home. And as we passed through the Red Sea, through the Straits of Messina, past old Stromboli, round by Mount Vesuvius, and into Naples Bay, we could just feel the tension and excitement rising. At last the ship docked, and from our high deck, we could see over the sheds. There was a tent there, where all these men were to be processed through the tent to join their loved ones, thousands of them waiting behind the iron railings at the end of the dockyard. But there was a little group had been let in. I don't know why, but 35 or so had been let in to stand on the dock, held back by a portable wooden fence. As those men came down the gangplank, we watched them with deep emotion ourselves. One big fellow got to the bottom and he danced around in circles crying out, "Liberty! Liberty!" He was no longer a prisoner. He was free at last. Another fellow dropped his kit bag and dropped himself full length on the cobble and kissed the cobblestones. Home, sweet home. But one fellow touched my heart. He was coming down with two kit bags over his shoulder when from this little knot of people came the shout, "Antonio!" The fellow looked over. He was a man waving his arms. He dropped the kit bags right there on the gangplank. He started to run down this bouncing gangplank. The military police tried to stop him, direct him to the tent. He broke past them, headed for the fence. The fence couldn't stop him. Took a flying leap over the fence. Got his arms around the neck of that man, and we heard them weep and laugh for joy. What do you think he was thinking of at that moment? Liberty? I don't think so. Home sweet home, the olive groves, the sunshine, the Mediterranean. I think what filled his heart at that moment was the man he loved. You know, beloved, it's going to be something to be home. In a moment, suddenly, to open our eyes to the vistas of glory, to see the hills of heaven and the radiant light of the Lord Jesus illumining every place, to smell the clean, sweet air of heaven, draw in the great breath of peace and joy and know at last, "I'm home, I'm home." It'd be wonderful to be home. It'd be wonderful to be free. Free of this old body where sin has battled with me. Free of this wicked heart. free of the miserable clock that's forever chasing us on. Free at last. Wonderful to be free. Beloved, that's not what will make heaven for us. What will it be? It'll be the man we love. Just think, beloved, you're going to take that first long, loving look into the face of the man who died. What does he look like? Oh, the artists have tried to paint him. How can you paint the light being with pigments of clay? They're all a disappointment to us. But suddenly, we'll be brought to see him in all his radiance and glory. My conviction is, we'll fall at his feet and the story repeat, and the lover of sinners adore. We may use the very words of Scripture. Yea, he is altogether lovely. I was walking through a factory where once I worked, and I usually walk rather quickly. I turned the corner, and another man was coming the other way, walking just as quickly. We almost collided at the corner. We stopped inches from one another. And it was one of the older brethren in the assembly who worked here also. We stood and looked at each other, inches from each other, smiled. I'll never forget what he did. He put his hands on my two shoulders. He looked into my face and he said, "Face to face shall I behold him. Face to face, what will it be?" Beloved, we preach about it. We sing about it. We talk about it. We hope for it. But one of these days, it's really going to happen. It'll be a very ordinary day. You'll just be walking down there to the swimming pool with plans for the afternoon. You'll be sitting down to lunch just to go in to collect the food. Putting your key in the ignition to go to work. Taking the dishes out to set the table for lunch or breakfast. Taking the cover off your word processor. Walking downtown to pick up a few groceries. And suddenly, you put your left foot down on Main Street and your right foot down on the glory and will be home with the Lord. Beloved, isn't that a great thing to be saved? And a terrible thing to be lost. So we just thank God Jesus is coming again. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we just can hardly take it in. We wonder at it. We read about it. But our minds are so small, our spirits so constrained. Our beings so earthbound, oh, Father. Release our spirits. We pray, as Paul taught us, to pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of thyself, the eyes of our heart being opened, that we may know what is the hope of our calling. Not to know about it, not to know the theology of it, not to be able to preach about it or sing about it, but to know the reality of that anticipation burning in our souls, keeping us pure in a defiling world, giving us hope in the dark days of sorrow. And, oh, Father, may we often behold by faith that wondrous visage that once was marred more than any man's, to think that we're actually going to see him and released from these mortal bodies. We shall worship him in a worthy manner. As we reflect back to the Father, a facet of his loveliness to satisfy the Father's heart through the eternal Spirit. Oh, Father, what can we say? We bow in wonder and in worship, and we say from our hearts, hallelujah, what a Savior. Our hearts are aching for some who are still not saved. They have no peace now. They have no joy at all. They have no hope. They're without God and without Christ. Oh God, we pray, do for them what we cannot do. Bring them this day to the realization of their utter bankruptcy now and their eternal loss if they die without Christ. Oh, we thank thee for the wonderful provision, the grace and mercy of our Savior, and above all for the cross upon which